Press cards, if you'll just bring them on up, we'll read the prayer requests and share those a little bit later. Right now, we want to go on with our Bible study lesson for this evening. We've been talking about a simple plan for victory in everyday life for several weeks, and I want to continue that this evening. We've said that there are a number of truths about man that we need to know in order to be able to have victory, in order to be able to get victory over everyday problems and the things that beset us, the difficulties that we face in our lives on a regular basis. We identified seven basic principles or truths about man that we need to be reminded of. Now, these are not things that we don't believe or things that we have never heard before. As I've said before, these are things that we are not aware of at times when we need them. Now, did you get that? In other words, there are many truths that we believe. And what are you doing back there? Okay. Oh, the stop. Oh, boy, that's bad. Let's see. Now, that's a beautiful illustration of how not to do something. Not him. But then we draw a red line, and then we put stop up above the red line. So that by the time you get to the stop, it's already too late. Oh, well. Anyway, I'll just work that in as an illustration here, okay? We have that same problem in our lives sometimes. That, by the time we remind ourselves of the thing that we needed to know, we already learned it the hard way. Okay? Thank you there, Brother McCormick. I appreciate you and your help with that. Appreciate the good work he's doing, too, with Hidden Treasure. Thank you. Okay, we talked about a number of principles. What did we say? You can turn the spots off up here if you want to, back there in the brain center. We talked about these principles of self-image. We talked about the principle of obedience, the principle of our thought lives, the principle of selfishness, immorality, life's purpose, finances, and all those things, and saw how they impinge on our lives generally. And how if we fail to remember the principle at a given time, then we'll catch ourselves in disobedience or in a need, and find that we are continuing to have some of these same problems. But if we can be reminded about these things about man, man does have a tendency, no tendency involved. Man is proud. And pride is a constant problem that we have to deal with. Another thing is the principle of obedience. If man would be obedient in spite of his sin nature, he would have greater victory. So obedience, even when we don't understand, is a part of trust. We sing the song, Trust and Obey. We talked about that for a while. And then we talked about thought life and showed how we can change our outer man by changing our inner man. If we'll concentrate on getting things straightened out in our thought life and in our inner man, out of the abundance of the heart, the Bible says, the mouth speaketh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And if we'll concentrate on the inner man, generally the outer man will follow right along. Then we talked about selfishness and how that is another manifestation of pride in our relationships with others. Pride, of course, towards the Lord, or pride in our relationship with the Lord, will sabotage most other behaviors. But pride in our relationships with others will as well. And selfishness, of course, is a manifestation of that. And then immorality, the idea of not understanding the relationship of the physical to the spiritual. I've often said that everything physical is an illustration of something spiritual. And everybody's going to be used in one way or another as an example. Did you know that? We'll either be used as good examples or we'll be used as bad examples. Physical things are an illustration of spiritual things. And God has given us our physical appetites to teach us spiritual lessons. If we, however, take those physical appetites and act as though they were an end in themselves, then, of course, we get ourselves into major trouble and lead, of course, into immoral behavior or thinking. And we're not just talking necessarily about adulterous behavior. We're talking about those things which are contrary to the morality of God. And then, of course, the life purpose. The best thing to do to understand how to maintain these steps toward victory is to yield ourselves to the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn in Romans chapter 6. And then we talked about finances a little bit last week and showed how we can have continual reinforcement of all of these truths through the responsibilities that we have in stewardship. God gives us certain projects in life. He gives us responsibilities. And those responsibilities demonstrate the importance of stewardship. And as we learn to be good stewards, we are forced then to remember all these other principles. Those then are the truths about man. Now, there are also some basic truths about God. And it's almost ludicrous to try to say, well, there are two simple things to know about God. No, that's a tremendous understatement. There are many, many things to know about God. And we could study the Lord for the rest of our lives, and we will throughout eternity, and never begin to fathom all that there is to be known about Him. But there are two simple truths that we need to remember in order to be able to behave properly. Okay? And I think that if Christian people could learn these two truths right here, it would be a great help to them. Two important truths, simple truths about God. These are fundamental doctrines that need to be accepted by faith. That's the first one. That there are some fundamental truths. There are some things that are absolute. An awful lot of Christian people today forget, because of the influence of our society, that there are absolute fundamental truths. And we try to preach those fundamental truths here. The Bible is God's inspired word. God has spoken to man. He has revealed Himself to man. What God wants us to know, He reveals to us. Now, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son hath revealed Him, John 1:18 tells us. The Bible makes it clear that God gets His message to us. He communicates to us through His Word. Therefore, another fundamental truth is the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible is God's Word. He has spoken to us. Okay? And, of course, some things about Him. He was born of a virgin. He is not just a man. He is the God-man. He did not have human parents. Yes, He was born of a woman, but He did not have a human father. He was born miraculously. He was the product of a miraculous birth, a miraculous conception. He is unique. There never has been, never will be, another person like Him. He died so that we might have eternal life. Big flap last week about this movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, again. And what is the big problem there anyway? Why is it that we're so opposed to that? Why is it that we're so upset about it? And everybody says, well, I don't understand why you people get so upset about something. You know, you haven't been to see the movie anyway. What's the big problem? Why, you know? Well, listen, if you were a doctor and you knew the cure to a disease and some quack came along selling snake oil, and you knew that a lot of people were going to die if they put their confidence in it, don't you think you would have a moral obligation to speak out against that? That's exactly why we're outraged. Because somebody is teaching something false that's going to deceive people. In that particular film, which I haven't seen, don't care to see, and will not see, there is a story there about Christ being tempted and overcoming temptation, even in the matter of immorality. And He is pictured imagining this in that film. Well, what's the problem there? The problem there is that it contradicts the message of the Bible. The Lord says, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. That would make the Lord Jesus guilty of adultery, make Him guilty of sin, make Him ineligible to die in our place. He cannot have done something like that and be worthy of purchasing our salvation. That's a fundamental truth. That is basic. That attacks at the very root of our faith. There are some fundamental truths that you and I have to believe and have to defend. Now, we live in a society that says there are no absolutes. And the only thing that they hold to with undying loyalty is that absolute principle. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? The only thing that is absolutely true is that there are no absolutes. Now, you see the contradiction in that? That's like this business of tolerance. We live in a society today where they are absolutely intolerant of anybody else who's not tolerant of what they want to believe. Somebody told me about some legislation that's being proposed out west. You know, most weird things happen first in California. I think that's probably true. All of our weather and most weird philosophies come from that direction. But somebody told me about a piece of legislation. What was that, Mr. McCormick? Do you remember that? Were you telling us about that this morning? Was that Pastor Dixon? Intolerant speech. Intolerant speech, and they were going to forbid in other words, it had to do with racial slurs. Do you have some input on that for us?
Yes, apologies.
Mm-hmm. Well, out of these kinds of things are growing a movement to try to forbid intolerant behavior. In other words, something having to do with a guy being intolerant of a fellow who spoke poor English or something like that. And what they're thinking about doing is passing some kind of regulations on these college campuses or something that people cannot say anything that would be intolerant or prejudiced in any way. You can't even make a statement. And that they would designate certain free zones in which speech could be expressed. But I probably have spent a lot of time in them. But at any rate, this is the kind of thinking that's happening now. Of course, everything in the name of tolerance. So we're not going to tolerate intolerance. Yes, sir. In Canada. Okay, so in other words, it's a crime to say something intolerant that's where it got started. Now, in other words, it would make it a crime to tell an ethnic joke, for example. So for telling an ethnic joke, you can go to jail. I can think of a whole new genre of humor that will come out of that. But at any rate, there we are, nevertheless. Now, that kind of thinking is because we live in a society where people believe there are no absolutes. Everything is relative. If I feel a certain way, that's the standard of measurement. Well, suppose everybody in here decided they were going to make their own ruler. Okay? And you say, all right, everybody's going to make a foot ruler. And you base it on the size of your own foot. And then we're going to go into a building program, and everybody bring his own ruler. What kind of a building would we have? You see? We'd have the kind of society that some would give us here in America. There are some fundamental truths. There are some things that are absolute. Now, Christian people forget that. Because we live in a society where we do what we feel like doing, we forget those truths. And because we poorly understand those fundamentals and how they impact us, we have a lot of problems in our lives. Almost always, you can find the answer to a human need in an attribute of God. No, not almost always. Always. Whenever you see a human need, you can trace that need to its solution in an attribute of God. Now, the attributes of God are not some dry, dusty, doctrinal things that exist somewhere in the Old Testament that need to be studied so that we can say we did. Every attribute of God that is revealed to man is a direct solution to a problem of man. He is the answer. And when we know those fundamentals, they'll help us. But the thing I want to concentrate on this evening is this second principle about God. And that's the balance between God's sovereignty and man's freedom. Complete sovereignty, yet human freedom. How can those two things be true? Let me read a few verses of Scripture to you. Okay? Over in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." God has the authority over the earth because it belongs to him. His sovereignty is based on his ownership. In Leviticus 25:23, he says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine." 1 Chronicles 29:14, he says, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Everything belongs to God. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." Psalm 50 verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills." Haggai 2:8 says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." God owns everything. Now, when you own something, you have authority over it. God owns us. He owns all material things. He has authority over us because he owns us, because he made us. We are his by creation. You and I are his by redemption. We are doubly his. He is sovereign. Do you know what the word sovereign means? Sovereign means authority, absolute authority. He doesn't have to ask anybody about what he's going to do with what belongs to him. He's sovereign. And yet, the sovereign God holds man responsible. Now, I've taught this over the years, and some of our new people may not have heard me say this. Let me say it this way. I can do things contrary to the will of God, but nothing can happen contrary to the will of God. Did you get that? I can do things contrary to the will of God. Why? Because he allows me to choose my behavior. Now, let's talk about this business of God's directive will and God's permissive will. We all know what God's directive will is. That's when God tells me to do something. When God wills me to do something. When he commands me to do something. Is it God's will for everybody to be saved? Yes, we know that's clear from the Bible. God commandeth all men now everywhere to repent. That is His will. He would not have us perish. He wants all men saved. That is His will. However, God allows men to accept or reject Jesus Christ. God does have a permissive will. Now, what is God's permissive will? I've heard a lot of Christian people talk about the permissive will of God as though somehow it were kind of like, you know, second best or second choice. You know, well, we're out of that today. I'll take some of this. No, it's not that kind of a thing at all. Here's what God's permissive will is. You ready for this? God's permissive will is Him not killing you while you disobey Him. That's what it is. A lot of people talk about God's permissive will as though they say, well, you know, I'm not really in God's directive will, but I'm in His permissive will. Well, you are in trouble. That means that God is being patient with you. Now, there are three ways that God will deal with you. Three different things that God will do while you are not obeying His directive will. The first thing that He will do is convict you by His Spirit. He will convict you by His Spirit. When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Bible makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit convicts men of sin. And that's the first thing that the Holy Spirit does. If a man will respond and will repent of that sin, that man can be forgiven. And he can be either restored to fellowship or saved. He'll be put in a right relationship with God. If a man does not respond to correct or to conviction, the next phase or step of God's intervention in our lives is chastisement. God first convicts us. We know that's true. We quoted several verses. The next thing God does is He chastises us. You say, where do you find that in the Bible? I find that in Hebrews chapter 12. There it says that ye have not yet resisted unto blood, verse 4, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. The Bible says that if a man does not respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he will be chastened by the Lord. What does it mean to chasten? This uses the word scourge. That means to beat with a whip. You ever felt like you've been treated that way by the Lord? You ever felt like God was really dealing with you firmly and strongly and just really telling you, you had better straighten up? You ever felt that way? Now, if you have, I have some advice for you. Straighten up. Okay? God chastens us. If we do not respond to His chastening, the third way He deals with us is with a casket. Okay? I use the word casket since I'm in bondage to the letter C. He convicts us. He chastens us. He takes our life. You say, that doesn't sound like a loving God. Oh? Let me tell you about an experience that happened when Daniel was 2 years old. Had a great big old station wagon. Huge thing. Some of you remember it. Big old 76 Buick. Had a great big restitch on the back of it that we used to tow our old camper around. And I was going out one night to hook up the camper, and we were going to go on a trip. So the kids were supposed to be in the bed getting some rest, and I was going to go out and back out of the driveway. And I got in there, and I turned the car on, and I had the heater on. The blower was blowing, and of course the car was running. And I backed up the car, started backing out of the driveway, and I heard my wife scream. And I stopped, and she ran down the steps of the house behind the car, and there was Daniel in his little pajamas. And he decided he wanted to come out and help Dad. He'd heard me go out of the house. So he crawled out of his little bed and down the steps and outside the house, down the front steps, and was coming around the back of the car to see what I was doing. And he was right behind the car when my wife screamed. I didn't hear him. I didn't see him. I would have run over him and killed him. That hitch would have just crushed him. Now, what do you think my wife did when I stopped the car? She ran down there and picked him up and put him in her arms. Now, he's only 2 years old. What could he understand? She tried her best to explain to him. She spoke to him firmly. She scolded him and explained to him the danger that he was in. He didn't recognize the danger. Now, there may be some circumstances in which you have to spank a child, even a little child like that, to teach him a lesson. But he has to be scolded, he has to be corrected. And the purpose of pulling him in is to protect him, to keep him safe. There is a sense in which if a Christian persists in sin, God, in order to protect his own testimony, and in order to keep that Christian from destroying his own influence and the influence of the Lord, we'll just go ahead and take him out of this life and take him home. You say, where do you find that in the Bible? 1 John chapter 5 teaches that. It says over there, verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. In other words, if a man has sinned a sin unto death, there's really not much point in praying for him. God's going to take him. Now, how do we know when that is? Well, generally we don't. But there are times when we do. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there was a fellow who was in sin, and they hadn't dealt with that sin. And then a little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when talking about the Lord's Supper, he said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And that didn't mean taking a nap. It said that many of you have died because you have not dealt with the sin in your life. So the Lord has these three ways of dealing with sin. He convicts us. He chastens us. He chastens us through circumstances, through sickness, through all kinds of pressure that he brings into our lives. And then if we do not respond in that way, he might even take our lives. All right? That is how God, in his sovereignty, deals with us in his permissive will. So whenever a person says, I am in the permissive will of God, they are telling you, number one, they are disobedient. And they are, for now, seeming to get away with that disobedience. The permissive will of God does not mean second best or third best or whatever best, but still okay. It means that a person is disobeying God and God is dealing with them about it. Now, when does a person get in the directive will of God? Whenever he yields himself to God. Whenever he responds to that conviction or responds to that chastening, he will then be right with God. Okay. So God is sovereign, but God does give man responsibility. So it's possible for me to do things contrary to God's will, but it is not possible for anything to happen to me contrary to God's will. That means that if I do something to you that is wrong, as far as I am concerned, I'm disobedient and I have to answer to God. As far as you are concerned, God allowed that in your life. Now, I will have to answer to God for the sin, but God allowed it to happen to you. That's the practical application of what we're talking about. So, in a situation where something happens involving another person, you don't have to have the same kind of a problem with that person that you used to. You can now see them as a tool in God's hand. Now, that doesn't mean that you should just sit back and ignore their behavior. There are certain scriptural responses that we are told to have. But it does mean that we can appeal to God and get his help because this other person is a tool in God's hand. You see? Now, there are many illustrations of this in the Bible. Let me just give you one. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment. Let's talk about the relationship between the husbands and the wives. I've had many ladies that will come into me and say, well, now, Pastor, you just don't understand. I can't do this because my husband's doing wrong. And I don't have to be submissive, and I don't have to cooperate with him because he's not doing right. There may come a time when a woman is in danger and she has to remove herself from that danger. I don't deny that. Neither does the Bible. But for a woman to justify a lack of submission or even rebellion against her husband because her husband is in sin is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in the husband-wife relationship, you can do things contrary to the will of God, but nothing can happen to you contrary to the will of God. Okay? Now, that doesn't remove your responsibility. That doesn't mean that a woman should stay in a dangerous relationship until the husband, you know, beats her skull in so that she can be submissive. No, then she's not being submissive to other responsibilities. You see, there's balance here. But look at this. It tells us all through the second chapter here that we are to be submissive and we are to suffer certain things regardless of our guilt. Or even though we might not be guilty. It says, for what, verse 20, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? In other words, if you've done something wrong, and those things that happen to you are the result of what you've done, then God is giving you a lesson and you should take it patiently. Everybody would expect you to take your punishment if you've really done wrong. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Does the Bible teach that you and I are going to have some things happen to us that are not a direct result of something that we've done, and that if by taking it patiently we can glorify God? Is that what the Bible teaches here? Yes, it is. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. In other words, in the same way that Christ glorified the Father by taking the punishment of the cross, when he himself did not deserve it, he brought great glory to God and bought our salvation in the process. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Obviously, had things happened to him that were not the result of things he did, nothing happened to him that was contrary to the will of God. And he didn't do anything that was contrary to the will of God. So this old Jesuit casuistry, as we call it, or it's a pragmatism that says, sowing and reaping is all there is. If something happens to me, it's a direct result of something I did. You know, I got what I deserved. That's not Bible truth. You see? That's a misapplication of something that is taught in the Bible, but doesn't apply in every situation. No, there are things that happen to us often that we do not deserve, but God allows them for a reason. Well, what is our response to be? Well, look what he tells the wife. Look at the very next verse. I know it's a new chapter, but the chapter divisions are not inspired. Likewise, in the same way that Jesus suffered, even though he didn't deserve it, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. What does that mean? That means that if a wife will submit and take this treatment from her husband as from God and have a right behavior, even though he's not obeying the word of God, he might, without a word out of the wife's mouth, be saved. And he'll come under conviction by the behavior of the wife. That is precisely what that verse means. And then it comes on down here in verse 7 and says, likewise, ye husbands. Even though you husbands might have to put up with some things that you don't think you deserve, God is allowing it for a reason. And through your right response, you will be able to give honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and your prayers will be answered. Now, that's what that teaches. In other words, we can do things contrary to the will of God, but nothing can happen to us contrary to the will of God. I think I've given you this illustration about this before. I used that very heavily when I was working with a young man that got saved. He's no longer in our church, but he's still in town. He's living for the Lord and attending church. And he got saved after a real traumatic experience. I was telling him this. He was very, very angry and upset about all the things that were happening. He was mad at his wife. He was mad at God. He was mad at the church. He was mad at everybody. And I kept telling him, Mike, listen. You don't have to worry about what's happening to you. What you have to worry about is what you're doing. Your responsibility is your behavior, not your circumstances. God has given you these circumstances to help you focus on your spiritual needs. Don't start getting mad at your wife. Don't get mad at me. Don't get mad at the church. Quit being mad at God. God's trying to help you. God is stopping you from all these devices and plans of your own so that he can get your attention. You can do things contrary to the will of God, but nothing can happen to you contrary to the will of God. I must have told him that 100 times that evening. I don't know how many times, but a whole bunch. Well, he had a gun. He was going to take his own life. You heard me tell this story. Before the evening was over, he had that gun in my face. And he said, he's going to take my life. And I looked down the barrel of that gun and I heard myself say, you can do things contrary to the will of God, but nothing can happen to you contrary to the will of God. And I thought to myself, do I really believe this? What should I do? Now, you say, were you scared? Of course I was scared. I was scared to death, practically. You know, and I tried to be very collected and all that sort of thing, but, you know, my knees weren't cooperating. But at any rate, I said, well, Mike, I said, you know, I really believe what I've been telling you. Now, I don't want to be foolish, but I'm telling you, if God wants me shot, I'm shot. If God doesn't want me shot, there's nothing you can do about it. Well, he didn't shoot me, obviously. Okay? And later that week, I was able to lead into Christ. I believe that principle, Now, again, the Lord gave me a verse. That was a precious thing. As soon as I was looking down the barrel of that gun, I immediately, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. And I thought, praise the Lord. Okay, I'll stand my ground. Because I think it was a principle. Now, I wouldn't go and jump in front of a train and say, this train can't hurt me. You know, I wouldn't be able to claim many verses under those circumstances. But I think at this time, I claimed a verse and I claimed the authority of God in that particular instance because I was speaking for God about a principle which he was trying to defy. He was trying to prove that I didn't believe it either. So, at any rate, I stand on that statement. You can do things contrary to the will of God, but nothing can happen to you contrary to the will of God. Several months later, this fellow was up and down, having all kinds of problems. We took him out to Brother Roloff's. He stayed out there for a while. The Brother Roloff died. Brother Roloff came home, and he came home from Brother Roloff's, and he was having more struggles and just up and down. We sent a couple of our men out to see him, one assistant pastor who's no longer here, and another fellow, and went out to see him. And they were reasoning with him and trying to plead with him and helping him. He got very angry, and Bob Keller's who it was. And in the course of the visit, he punched Bob right in the face. I mean, just smashed him and blacked his eye and bruised his face up and everything like that. Well, as a result of that, he got under such tremendous conviction. He was so ashamed. He came back to church. He asked Bob to forgive him. He confessed his sin before church. He submitted himself to the discipline of the church. And he said, I really want you to forgive me. Well, after that service was over, I've been teaching this principle. Jess Franklin came up to me and he said, Pastor, he said, you see, there's a perfect illustration of it. God used even that man's disobedience to bring him to repentance. And I said, yeah, that's tremendous. He says, yeah. He says, and God knew that Bob probably needed to get smacked for something anyway. I said, now, wait a minute, Jess. I wouldn't be willing to say that. I don't know about that. But nevertheless, that's the principle. We can do things contrary to the will of God, but nothing can happen to us contrary to the will of God. That means if I am seeking to obey God, it is not my problem to worry about what's happening to me. It is my responsibility to do what God told me to do. I am to concentrate on my responsibility, and I am to leave God's sovereignty up to Him. If we will get a hold of that principle, that will change our lives. Let me give you some practical applications here. 2 or 3 months into the experience in which my wife and daughter were severely injured, I was in a hospital down in Charleston. They were talking about the situation with my wife and baby, and a young nurse came up to me and she said, Reverend Vaughn, this may be on our testimony tape, I don't know, I haven't listened to it for a while, but she said, Reverend Vaughn, she said, do you want your little girl to live? And she knew how badly she'd been burned. She knew how handicapped she would be. She knew Becky would not have fingers and hair and maybe never walk. And maybe who knows what would be the problem. She had had heart failure so many times that maybe there might be some brain damage. Do you want her to live? In other words, do you want her to be the way she's going to be? Well, I thought about that for a few minutes. Then I remembered, well, I can do things contrary to God's will, but nothing can happen to me contrary to God's will. And I said, well, if you really want to know what I want, I'd like to turn the clock back and have this not happen. I said, but that's not really possible, is it? So my wants are not the issue. What God wants is what the issue is the real issue. And it's just fine with me, whatever God wants to do, because I know that He's going to do what's best. My responsibility is the issue, not my desire. You see? Now look, folks, you can live by this principle. I live by this principle. You can do things contrary to the will of God, but nothing can happen to you contrary to the will of God. When you get a hold of that, that's going to give you peace in your heart. When somebody's giving you a hard time, when you're in a mess, when you're having a conflict, you just remember that. Now look, nothing can happen. God's not going to allow anything to happen to me. It's not in accordance with His will. I just have to ask God what He wants me to do. What is my responsibility? You see? Awful lot of people going through life fretting about whether something that's happening to them is known to God. You see? Listen, God's not taken by surprise by anything that happens to us. He's got it all under control. Okay? He really does. Our focus ought to be on our responsibility in any given situation, submissively acknowledging the sovereignty of God. If you'll keep those two things in mind, it'll put you on center, it'll keep you balanced, and it'll help you live your life in such a way that you'll glorify the Lord. Don't forget that. A simple truth, but oh, how hard that is to remember in daily practical living. some simple truths about man, some simple truths about God. That's a practical application of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man.